where we were headed. I'm going to pick up three phrases in this session. The first session I want to look at is the salutation, which has a beautiful little triad of grace, mercy, and peace. I don't know about you, but I've always been impressed with that little salutation and what might be there for us. And then the second thing I want to look at is the word pure conscience in verse 3. Spend some time on that. And then on verse 7, look up power, love, and a sound mind, particularly the phrase a sound mind. And so let's get into this. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's an interesting phrase that's found found numerous times in the New Testament. Paul and Peter both use it 34 times. And then Paul actually adds mercy, and John adds it 2-4 times. And then Jude picks up mercy and peace. It's a very common salutation. And yet it's, I'm afraid sometimes we just read over it. You know, you're in first verse where we're going to read the epistle. Yeah, grace, mercy, and peace. And we skip on through and we don't stop and meditate on that little phrase. Grace, mercy, and peace. It's rich. It's rich in the gospel. It's rich in the Christian life. It's rich in the sense of Paul working with a Timothy. And I'm thankful that Paul, when he deals with Timothy, he adds the word mercy, because he's dealing with a young man. He's dealing with a young man that he is very affectionately attached to and loves him dearly. And he knows that he's in a very difficult situation, and there's a good chance that he's going to make some mistakes. He's going to have some failures. And so he adds that word mercy. That's about the only way I can see reason why he added that, was so to encourage Timothy that there's going to be mercy with the grace and the peace. And so that is added there in a special way. And so we see it in a summary. It's a message of the Bible, isn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace. It's the message of the gospel. And it's a cause and effect, isn't it? Grace comes first, and then mercy. And then the result of grace and mercy is peace. And so you have a relationship that is built in these three words together. It's also interesting that grace is the traditional greeting of the Greek. It's the word charis. And peace is the traditional greeting of the Jewish people. Shalom, 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 excuse me. And so he's taking grace and peace and bringing them together, both Greek and Jew, and gives the common expressions for each one here together. And the gospel is the only thing that can bring together the Jews and the Gentiles in a beautiful way through the gospel. Grace is the divine resource we need for the Christian life. And mercy is God's compassionate care, as we all need and are prone to fail. And peace is that inner tranquility that comes from leaning on the Lord in all the circumstances of life. We can look at these three words in relation to past, present, and future as we look at the grace that's been showered upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, day by day, we need his mercy as we walk the Christian life, and we look forward to the peace that is ours and the rest that is ours in the days to come. And so it has that thought to it. It's and yet, I think that this is a something that's a beyond salvation. This is not the grace that saves. This is the grace that keeps. This is the spirit of what James says in chapter 4 and verse 6, that he giveth more grace, more grace. You remember what the Lord said in John chapter 1, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's in a continuing sense. It doesn't stop. He just keeps saying it over and over. That's what we have. Certainly we have his grace from Calvary as he brings us into a family relationship with his Father. It's a very gracious thing. But here it's not salvation grace that he's dealing with here. It's that continual day-by-day grace that we need from the Lord. And the same with mercy. Mercy is not the mercy that gives us the freedom from the condemnation of sin that is ours, but we see that it's the day-by-day trials and testings of life, so that when we have need, where we go to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, and we have mercy there from the Lord, Hebrews 4:16. And then peace. Well, peace is here not the peace with God that we have through propitiation, but it's the peace of God that we then experience on a day-by-day relationship as we walk with him, and he gives us more grace, which is our rest in Christ. And so that little phrase, when Paul says to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace, it meant a lot. It was a strong statement. It was a statement of great encouragement, and it had the depths of the riches of God's gracious dealing with us and compassion, his mercy, and the wonderful peace that we can get from our Lord as we serve him. And so here we find Paul inserting the word mercy. He didn't do that in the other. In fact, there's only three or four areas where you find grace, mercy, and peace repeated, and it's twice for Timothy. And so we suggested that Paul's personal love and parental care for Timothy seems to be present. And he has this desire to care for him in this very special, special way. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he's my son in the faith. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he's my dearly beloved son. And then when he speaks to Titus, he says, it's my own son after a common faith. And so you have the thought of an understanding father that is caring and reaching out in love to his Timothy. And I want to suggest we're making application throughout this study to the shepherding relationship that we need to have as we take on that responsibility. And I think many times we could make the mistake of looking at it from an academic standpoint, looking at it from a standpoint of maybe just increasing knowledge, maybe seeing them go on to do great things for the Lord. But one of the things that I think is so important is that they feel a love from our hearts. That if we're going to really shepherd the sheep, they've got to know that we love them, that we love them dearly, that we the love of Christ is shed through our hearts through the Holy Spirit unto them. I'll never forget, I didn't get to go to Dave, the fellow, up in New York.
Dave
Stifler. Thank you. I knew one of you would help me. Dave Stifler. And I didn't get to go to his funeral, but I watched it. It was aired, and probably some, many of you saw it as well. And one of the things that Jade Nicholson said, he said, you are such a nerdy guy. You know, he used to have that conversation with him when he was living. He'd say, you know, Dave, you're such a nerd. You know, those white socks and those big sunglasses and going back and forth across the stage with the black white and making people put gum on the tree and the garden and the foyer and giving people a hard time when they don't memorize the verse correctly. And on and on and on. He described all these things. And he said, and yet, he said, the young people love you. They love you. He said, what is the secret? And Dave Stifler said, I do two things. I tell them the truth, and I love them. I tell them the truth, and I love them. That sounds sort of a cliche, but it's powerful. For the people that we're going to shepherd, we've got to tell them the truth, but we do it in love. We let them know that they're loved. And that, to me, is a big secret of bringing along the sheep in the way that they should go. There's a phrase in Psalm 37. I'm going to turn there for just a minute. Psalm 37, represents, I think, the Father's love for us. And Psalm 37, I'm just going to read a couple of verses, 23 to 26. It says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. And the picture that I have as I read those verses is a father walking along, whether it's on the seashore, whether it's in the woods, whether they're camping or walking down a city street. And there's the father, and he reaches down, and there's the son, you know, with hand in hand with the father. And the son trips. Maybe the father just reaches down, picks him up, and gets him going again. We have a gracious Father, don't we? We have one that is so loving and so caring. When you're discipling, shepherding a younger person, there's going to be failure. There's going to be tripping. There's going to be times when they're just going to do something wrong. They're like children, our children. I don't know about you, but the ones that I've discipled, I call them my adopted children because my literal children are all grown, married, have children, and I love them dearly. But these that I have now, they're my adopted children. I looked at them with the same love and care that I would have for my own. And I read that into, maybe I'm stretching it a little bit, but I read it into the words that Timothy is receiving from Paul here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, if you turn in your notebooks to page C5, I'm just going to give a little Bible study technique, and that's what I'm going to try to interweave within our study is some tips on how to study, and some of you probably know how to study far better than I, but there's just some things that I've learned that are helpful in terms of looking at Scripture. And one of the steps is to analyze and record and then to make observations. And if you look at C5, you see that list starting at Romans 1:7 and going down to Jude 3. All the places where you find grace or peace are grace, mercy, and peace. And so we...
One, how happy is the one who does not walk in the minds of the wicked, or stand in the pathway with sinners.
I don't want to compete with them. Company of
them. It's not, very considerate of that computer.
That's all right. That's all right. We might want to listen to him. I'd better listen to him than me. But you get this listing of the grace, mercy, and peace. And then you sit and you meditate on it. You look over it. You make observations. And I'm just going to call out some observations here. The first thing we notice is that God is always called Father. He's always called the Father. Four times he's the Father and 12 times he's our Father. And so it's personal, isn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace from our Father. You remember what the Lord said to Mary, I go to my God and to your God there at the time of resurrection. And so we see that. Secondly, the source of grace, mercy, and peace is always from God the Father and his Son. The joint effort of the two of them working together. It's a beautiful study. As you go through the Gospels, you'll find the Son in direct dependence upon the Father and the Father directing the Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and did his work, when he said, I must be about my Father's business, there's this constant communication between heaven and earth. And some very radical statements that the Lord makes. I do nothing of myself. Everything I do is of the Father. I judge not myself. The Father has committed judgment unto me. And I speak not my words, but the words of my Father, which is given to me. And when he speaks about those that were his own, the trusted ones that he had around him, the disciples, the ones that he'd been investing his time in John chapter 17. He says, these are the ones, Father, that you gave me. These are from you. And it's a beautiful relationship we see manifested between the Father and the Son while the Son was here on earth. And the salutation, as we've already said, grace, mercy, and peace, is not of salvation, but of sanctification. And you have the phrases, be multiplied and be with you. And so we see it, that speaking of the Christian walk. Grace is always mentioned first. Grace is what opens the door to mercy and peace. Have you ever thought of that? It's his grace that opens the door to his mercy. He didn't have to give us mercy, but graciously he's bestowed his mercy to us. And that leads to his peace in our life. And so you'll see that relationship. Paul always used the salutation in all of his 13 epistles, but you might say, well, what about the 14th epistle? Hebrews. Does he use it there? Well, we don't find it in a salutation as such with his epistles, but I want you to think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 and throughout the epistle. Grace is found 7 times in the book of Hebrews, peace twice and mercy 4 times. And this beautiful verse in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's peace. And so you see, he's weaving in the same thoughts. I believe Paul being the author, you probably got that already. But the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and come boldly. In chapter 10, we have a sense of confidence, a sense of assurance. And that's from the peace that we have with God, that we are accepted in the beloved. And what a wonderful feeling that is. It's interesting when you look at the words grace, mercy, and peace in the book of Hebrews, it's the exact same Greek words that you find in the epistles, no variation at all. Thinking of that peace, I just want to give you a quote from Corrie Ten Boom. She said this, if you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look at yourself, you'll be depressed. But if you look at the Lord, you'll be at rest. And that's so true, isn't it? Depends on where we're looking, where our eyes are fixed. And when our eyes are fixed on him, the rest of the world comes into better light in terms of what he wants us to do here while we're living for him. Rest comes through grace, mercy, and peace. Well, let's move on to that phrase that I suggested a moment ago in verse 3. Pure conscience. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. The conscience. Conscience is an interesting study. It's something that occurs right away in Scripture. It was Satan, actually, who introduced the whole concept of a conscience when he said to them in Genesis 3:5 that you'll know the difference between good and evil. And that's what the conscience does in man's hearts. It's that gives us a discerning spirit to know what is good and what is evil. It's an inherent umpire of the soul. It was put there by the Lord at creation. It's the internal smoke alarm of the mind. And if that smoke alarm isn't going off, well, you better check and see what's wrong with the batteries, huh? Because there's so much things in the world today that ought to set an alarm off in our minds. There's so many things in this world that sort of should be ringing bells when we come in contact with these things. I was just going to go off on a wild goose chase, but I think I'm going to stop right there. There's just so much that sets off the alarms in this world. And we need to have that inner umpire of the soul, the conscience. Shakespeare said it makes cowards of all of us And so three primary facts about the conference. It's a conscience. It's a standard equipment of all human beings, Romans 2 and verse 14. It's a built-in reflection of God's righteousness. The consciousness of man is that that compares God's righteousness to other things outside of God's righteousness. It tells us what is right. It tells us what is wrong. It is not infallible. The conscience can be damaged. The conscience can be weakened. Romans 1, 8 through 21 makes that very, very clear. And so the principles of a pure conscience, well, Paul seems to be thankful of the Spirit toward Jehovah that gave him that conscience. He views himself as a servant of God, and he maintains a diligent prayer life. Someone has said that Paul's conscience was bathed in prayer. It's hard to exercise a good conscience without good communications with God. If we go on without talking with the Lord, our conscience is not going to be effective. But when we're in touch with the Lord, when we're in touch with his word, we're in touch with what he wants in our life, our conscience is going to be tuned up to give us what kind of messages God would have for us to do. And then in verse 7, I want to just have some thoughts with regard to the function of a sound mind. And in verse 7, isn't it beautiful, these three things? It says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. That's a study in itself. We don't have to fear what man can do unto us. What's the worst thing that man could do to you?
Kill you.
Send you to heaven. And what a glorious thing it is to enter into the presence of the Lord as a martyr for him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I heard the story of someone who entered into the presence of the Lord. This is a story. And the Lord was asking him a little bit about how he got here. And he said, well, I was witnessing to a bunch of Hell's Angels. And they had their motorcycles all in a circle. And I was trying to communicate the gospel to them, but they wouldn't listen. And it got me so upset, I went up to one of the motorcycles and I started kicking it upside down and knocking it over. And the Lord said, when did that happen? He said, about 3 minutes ago. There's a way to do it right. And there's a way to do it wrong, isn't it? But I've said many times, what a wonderful thing it would be to enter into the presence of the Lord, having been faithful to his word and to give ourselves as a sacrifice for him. He's bringing people to himself from Afghanistan quite regularly. He's purging the ranks, and he's bringing people into a wonderful relationship in heaven above. But the function of a sound mind, it's interesting that the mind, the word mind, is used six different nouns and five different words, verbs, in the New Testament. It's very difficult to study the mind in the New Testament, what it is. I'm thankful for Warren Henderson and his book, The Mind Frames. Some of you may have read that book. And he gives this definition, that the mind is collectively, the word mind represents the seat of reflective consciousness comprising the faculties of perception and understanding and the ability to reason with rational thoughts. So you have these three things. You have the soul, which is the entire personality of man, his moral character, which includes mind, emotion, and will. And then you have the heart, and the heart is the core of man's soul. It's his passions. It's his motivations, the fullness of his personality, the energy of his soul. But then in the middle of that, you have the core of the heart, which is the mind. And that's that enables them to perceive, to understand, to analyze, to judge, and to make rational thoughts. I'm going to use this grease board here. I don't know if I'm messing up on the recording or not, but I just want to illustrate what I'm talking about here. Thank you. We have the soul. The soul was given to us. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the soul is what enables us to function in the environment of this world. It's that includes the ability to make decisions. It gives us the ability to function as a living being. And then you have the heart. And the heart is that gives passion, emotions. God is breathed, and God can be full of joy. As I love that verse in Zephaniah 3:17, it says that the Lord will rejoice over you with singing and be glad. But we also know the Lord can be grieved and be sad. We can grieve the Holy Spirit to the point that we can quench the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, I'm getting a little off where I'm headed, but when you study the scriptures, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you can find they have a body, a soul, and a spirit. They have a mind, emotion, and will. Those two groups all fit into the Godhead. Why? Because in the very beginning, he said, let us make man after our image and after our likeness. And so this is the mind. Now, the reason I'm making these is because it all starts here. This is where life starts in terms of our walk with the Lord. Our mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can have the mind of the Lord. We can focus on the Word. We can focus on His voice and His teaching that puts our mind in the right framework. And then the heart thinks of what gives passion to the mind. The mind has an idea, it has a concept, it has a direction, and it has a decision, and the heart gives passion to it. The heart says, that's wonderful, let's go do it. And so it excites us, and then, of course, the soul picks up on the passionate heart, and it does it. Your mind, all your senses go to work and function within the environment of this world, and it makes it happen. So where do you think Satan is targeting his evil darts? In the mind, exactly. This is where the darts focus, right there. And when he can get your mind focused in directions that he wants you to go, then the heart is going to pick that up, and it's going to wrap it with passion. It's going to wrap it with emotions. And when the heart wraps it with passion, then the heart's going to move the soul to act based on what the mind was considering. The heart is giving motion to it. The soul then takes it, and what happens? There's action. Action by our life. And so the thing is that the mind is so key to our walk with the Lord. I love that verse at the end of Psalm 19. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You see, where our mind is going to reflect what our heart is thinking and doing, and what our heart says to do is what our soul is going to pick up, and that's going to produce action. You can go through most of Proverbs and see this triplet. manifesting itself all through the scriptures. And so where our mind is where God is going to use the direction of our heart, and it's going to reflect in the actions of our life. The problem is that sometimes we love the things that God hates, and we hate the things that God loves. That's very simple, but it's true, isn't it? And each one of us know the reality of that, and how important it is to get our mind in function with the things of the Lord and guard against the things that Satan would bring into our life through that. There are times when I find myself where my mind is just off in areas that it shouldn't be. Have you ever had that thought? Something comes into your mind and you shake your head and you say, where did that come from? How did I get to the point where I'm thinking about that? Well, Satan has some mighty interesting tricks up his sleeve. He has tremendous power. And I believe that Satan and the demons that surround us can influence our mind. I'm not talking about possession. I don't believe a Christian can be possessed of Satan. Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But he can trouble us, and he can influence us in ways that are contrary to the Lord. I find myself shared with my wife sometimes my mind is not right when I go to bed. And so what happens? I have dreams that aren't right because my mind has not been right. And so what we do when we go to sleep at night is we play scripture from her phone, her iPad, iPhone. She has one smartphone. I have a dumb phone, by the way. And that's because I use a phone to call people and for people to call me. And that's it. I don't want anything else. But she can do all these great things. So she plays the scriptures as we put our head down on the pillow. And it really makes a difference. You know, Satan doesn't want to be around the Word of God. Satan doesn't want to be listening to the Word of God. If your home is filled with scripture on the walls, in the context of your life, you're living the Word of God and you're speaking of the Word of God, Satan doesn't want to be there. And it's so important to keep him free from the entrance of our minds. And that's why I love this little phrase, and a sound mind, a sound mind. It simply means, actually it's a medical term that speaks of a mind that is cured, a mind that is healthy, a mind that is functioning well. And so go to C6 in your charts. C6. Probably have more information here than you'll ever need, but as resources, I said a little bit ago that this booklet is put together with our intent that you use it when you're discipling and shepherding other younger men. These are things you can draw upon. 7 negative descriptions of the fallen mind. A reprobate mind, a carnal mind, an alienated mind, a fleshly mind, a corrupt mind, a defiled mind, and a double mind. They're all possible as believers to have this fallen mind resident in our hearts and lives. Someone has said that the mind is the soil of the thought life. The thoughts are the seeds planted in the mind. The heart waters and encourages growth. And the seeds bring forth fruit after their kind. And so if you're planting seeds that are of the world, seeds that are immoral, seeds that are contrary to the things that the Lord would be honored with, then they're going to bring forth that kind of fruit after kind. And yet the other is true, too, that as we're dwelling on the things that honor the Lord, it'll be produced in our life as well. These are the fiery darts of the wicked that we have to be careful of that destroy our minds. The 7 positive descriptions of a spiritual mind. It's a fervent mind, a willing mind, a forward mind, a lowly mind, a sound mind, a sober mind, and a wise mind. And I've given you the scripture references for each one of those. And how do you get there? Well, there's seven mental exercises for the spiritual mind. That's in C7 in your chart. The settling of our mind, leaning on the Lord. The remembering of our mind, recalling what we've learned. The renewing of our mind, being willing to change for what is better. The persuading of our mind, holding firm to the convictions. The girding up of our mind, prepared for the work and the battle. The readying of our mind, submissively yielding, yieldedness. And the fighting of our mind, alert to the warfare that is within us. The offensive weapon. I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3:16, first of all. The wonderful verse. Colossians chapter 3 would have to be my favorite chapter if you're allowed, permitted to do that. But Colossians 3:16, and by the way, if you've never looked at all the 3:16s, there's a bunch of them. I can't claim inspiration from them because they were put in there in the 1400s. But it's interesting how maybe the Spirit had something to do with it as well. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, keep in mind what was just said and go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. I'm sorry, it's 5. Got a typo there. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Well, it's exactly what you read in Colossians. And the filling of the heart with the word of God is, I feel, synonymous with the filling of the Holy Spirit in our life. How do we have the Holy Spirit filled in our life? Well, it's by taking the word of God and filling the word of God in our life. And now look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, I believe. Yeah. Ephesians 6:17. And take the helmet of salvation, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You notice that the sword is not your sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is in you to defend you from the forces of evil and the attacks of Satan in the context of Ephesians chapter 6. And it has a sword. The Holy Spirit has a sword. And that sword is the word of God that you have put within. And sometimes we wonder why we don't have victory in certain battles. Well, maybe the Holy Spirit's been given a little tiny jackknife. It doesn't have a very big sword because we haven't filled ourselves with the word of God that enabled the Holy Spirit to have that sword that he's needing to defeat the forces of enemies that are around us. There's a relationship between us taking the word of God in and the Holy Spirit using the word of God to then fight against the forces of evil that are afflicting us. Let me read that again. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, not my sword, the Holy Spirit's sword. And that is the word of God. And so it's so important. It's so key with regard to this challenge that's been given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and the spirit of love and a sound mind. Those three terms are so rich. Power, our will to choose the right actions. Love, our emotions, to have the right motivation. And mind, our thoughts of healthy matters. And God is willing to do those things. He's willing to give us, take away the fear and give us power, love, and sound mind. And evidently, that was something Timothy needed. We get the impression that Timothy still hadn't stirred up the gift that was in him. In the first Timothy, he was told as well to stir up the gift that he had. And now in the second epistle, Paul says the same thing to him. Stir up this gift that you have. And so there's always been this sense that Timothy's been lagging behind. He's been timid. He's been resisting getting fully engaged in the battle and the work. And evidently there might have been a spirit of fear. When he was in company with Paul, it's no wonder he had some fear when he saw what Paul was going through and all the sufferings and persecutions that he endured. But he had to get beyond that and realize that the Lord takes away that fear and gives him power and love and a sound mind to deal with the things that he will face. I'm just going to share, I guess my time is up, so I want to just share one thing. Paul's state of mind in prison, and it's from the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, we see oneness of mind in the gospel. That's in chapter 1 and verse 27. Oneness of mind in the gospel. Keep in mind, this is coming from a prisoner in the prison. And in Philippians 2, we have lowliness of mind in our relationships. Chapter 2 and verse 3. And then in Philippians 3, we have eternal mindedness in our perspective. He was looking at eternity, not the things around us, not the visible things, but the invisible things. You find that in chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 19. And then in Philippians 4, you see Christ-mindedness in our daily walk. That's chapter 4, verses 2 and verses 6 and 7. And so it's characteristic of Paul. You never find Paul discouraged and down, depressed because he's in prison. There's always victory. Philippians is all about joy and rejoicing, yet he's in prison for the name of Christ. And it all had to do with where he had his mind. His mind was on the oneness of the gospel, the lowliness of the relationships, the eternalness of his perspective, and the Christ-mindedness of his daily walk. And so those are the things that I just wanted to share with you this evening. Grace, mercy, and peace. Check your conscience and make sure that your mind is guarded. Your mind is kept by the power of God. Shall we pray? Father, we just would thank you for each one here tonight. We thank you for those that are willing to shepherd. We're thankful for those that are willing to invest in their life, in the lives of others. We pray, Lord, that you'll encourage them and that these things that Satan would want to bring into their life to discourage them from being good shepherds, Lord, that you would give them victory by using these things that we just discussed, that their mind might be pure and that their mind might be sound and that they might be living in the reality of your grace and your mercy and your peace in their life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's take a short break until about 7:45, and we'll come back again.
Tom, before we break, can I just say something real quick? What you say there at the beginning of mine, a while I was working with another church down in Banyan, down in Boston, down in Philadelphia, we were working on drug addicts. They did heroin and other things to affect their minds. Went to the doctors, they were saying, the doctors were saying, there's nothing we can do. What you have done to yourself with your drug abuse, you're going to have to live with it.
we introduce them to the principle of meditation, looking at the psalm, my part, God's part, and results. Going every day, they were 7 verses to it, 1 a day. Verse 14, 2 a day. Looking at my part, God's part, and the results. 6 months later, they went back to the doctors, and the doctors are saying, what are you doing? And they're saying, where there's death in your brain, there's now life.
Yeah.
Meditation.
Yeah.
You mentioned it.
Yeah. Yes.